Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints in the golden altar, on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Clear warnings. I mean, one thing we see is these become, as we walk through this chapter, these are clear warnings. There's no misunderstanding here about what the intent is. A lot of misunderstanding of trying to interpret the symbolism that's here. But there's no misunderstanding of the intent. The intent of warnings, right? Any type of warning is to stop what you're doing. Stop it. You need to stop what you're doing. And here's why. Because, you know, it's going to kill you. It's going to hurt you in some way. You need to turn. You need to stop. You need to turn. You need to change your course of action here. And what's implied is that what you're doing is wrong, right? I mean, if you give warnings, don't do this, the implication is you don't want to do this because it's bad for you. It's going to hurt you in some way. It's not good. Or if you're doing it and the warning comes, hey, you need to stop what you're doing, the implication is this is bad. You don't need to do it. It's not good for you. Also, if we go further into that, it also implies there is an absolute standard. Now, that's something that's challenged today. Well, there are no absolute standards. There's no absolute truth today. And, you know, it's up to you, whatever you want to be true and whatever you want to be right. That's fine. You go, you do. And so if there are going to be warnings on something, take, for instance, a warning label. It doesn't matter what language it's in, right? If you see a skull and crossbones, is that a warning? I mean, everybody knows. It doesn't matter. It could be in Russian. It could be in Chinese. It could be in, you know, whatever. You see a skull and crossbones on a jug, you're not going to go home and turn it up, are you? You're not going to go home and mix it with your cereal. You're not going to go home and bake a cake with it. That skull and crossbones is a warning. Danger. Right? This is dangerous. You don't need to mess with it. Everybody understands that. So it implies, too, that there's an absolute standard there. Everybody understands that this is dangerous. You don't sit around and go, well, you know, it may be dangerous to you, but it's not dangerous to me, and turn up a bottle that has a skull and crossbones on it, right? What's going to happen? You're going to die. Or be seriously sick. So you understand the intent of warnings. Intent of warnings. So either stop what you're doing, because what you're doing is not right. You need to turn from what you're doing. Or you better not go down this path. You better not take this path, because if you take this path, some bad things are going to happen. And it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be great. It's not going to be... The Bible's full of warnings, right? I mean, we see warnings after warnings after warnings, all the way from the very beginning. God's warnings. Open the first pages of the Bible. We see creation, right? And then what do we hear? Don't you do this. In a sense, that's a warning, right? Of all the trees in the garden you can eat, but don't you eat of this one. Don't you eat of this one. And of course, we know what happened. You know, we know what happens. Serpent comes in, he deceives, Eve takes the fruit, she gives it to Adam, they eat, and what happens? We're plunged into sin. All of his creation is plunged into sin. Don't you eat of it. And then from that point on, we see warnings all over the place. In the Old Testament, there were warnings after warnings after warnings to Israel. Don't you chase other gods. Don't you worship other gods. Don't you do this. Don't you forget your God. Don't you break the law. Don't. And what if you do, this is what's going to happen. And there's warnings after warnings. And the thing is that in God's warnings, He always, before He sends judgment, before He sends His judgment, He always issues warnings. In other words, we just don't step over a line without God having revealed that line or without God having issued in some way a warning, don't you go here. God didn't just create the world, put us in it, and then say, okay, go figure it out, make up your own rules, and do. God's been clear about the rules. God's been clear about what we're to do. Sin's what makes a mess of it. Sin's what distorts our thinking. Sin's what brings all this mess about, right? So God sends these warnings. Before He sends judgment, He sends warnings. He may do that in your individual life. How many times I can go back and look at specific times in my life individually where either there was a decision or something in which in being in God's Word, there was a clear warning. You shouldn't be thinking like that, or you shouldn't possibly entertain that. It happens to us individually, right? I mean, that's the way He leads us. The Spirit, the Word, that's the way God works in our lives. If we're not in His Word, then guess what? We blow through warnings all the time and then try to figure out and wonder, why is it such a mess? Right? If we're not in His Word on a consistent basis, you are blowing through warning signs every day. And then you scratch your head and go, why didn't that work? And then, you know, what happens? We play the game about, well, God just doesn't love me. Yeah, you know, blah, blah, blah. And we get whiny babies, right? It happens individually. It can happen to nations. I think God has warned this nation. I think He has warned America over and over and over throughout her history. I think there have been warnings. I think there have been signals, there have been warnings. I think COVID-19, coronavirus, is a loud warning. But you know what? It's not just to America, it's to the world. It is a loud warning. And it is a warning from God. But He sends His warnings before He sends judgment. He sends His warnings in His Word. As I mentioned, we read His Word. Sometimes in our lives individually, He sends those warnings. It can come from other people. You ever had somebody come to you and say, hey, you know, you probably ought to think about that. Or you go ask advice from somebody and they say, I'm not sure that that's what God would really want you to do because it's clearly against His Word, you know. I mean, if you come to me and say, hey, I'm thinking about robbing banks. I'm going to be a bank robber. And I say, I really don't think that's what God would want you to do. And you say, why not? It's good money. I lost my job in this whole mess. I can go rob banks. Yeah, but there's a commandment about stealing. And I think you probably would cross a line. And there's a warning there, too, because if you do that, and you are a child of God, He's going to discipline you. But yet here's a further warning, because if you can do that and continue to do that and not have conscience about it and not be worried about it and love doing it, you may not be a Christian at all. You may not be a believer at all. So individuals can come at times, groups. That's why church is so important, because it can happen within the context of a congregation. There are responsibilities of a group, a congregation, a church, issuing warnings to members. Don't you follow that teaching? Don't you follow that? Don't give your mind and heart to that. See, that's so these warnings, they can come. And as I said, sometimes they come to us as individuals. They come as nations. You know, God has warned America. But I think what we're in now, this is a worldwide warning. And you know what? We better wake up. Sometimes it's the sign of the times, right? I mean, we're fixing to enter into summer. We know it's about to get hot. A couple of weeks ago, it got muggy, didn't it? And we know, okay, summer's here. This beautiful spring we've had, it's about to come to an end. And it's about to get hot and muggy. But you know what? That'll end. We'll go into a fall. Hopefully we'll have a beautiful fall. And I think Jesus had something to say about, you know, you can, talking to the Jews, you know, you guys, you can look at the skies and see when a storm's coming, but you can't discern the time. In other words, the Messiah is here in front of you. And you can't see it. You can't see that. Why does he give warnings? I think there's two big reasons. I think two main reasons. One of the reasons I think he gives warnings is to wake his people up. Because we can go to sleep. We can be rocked to sleep. I'm not a prophet, all right? I'm not. But I'm wondering if one of the things that God's doing in this whole mess that we've seen over the last couple of months is to shake his church to the core and say, wake up. It's time for you to rethink what you've been doing. It's time for you to rethink things here. You need to wake up. But another reason is that he sends these warnings because he gives time to repent. He gives time for people to come to Christ. He gives time for people to come to Christ. So the warnings come, and those who aren't believers, then what they need to do is they need to flee to Christ. They need to turn to him. You know, when you look at the end of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, there's a series of parables that happen there. One that Jesus gives, this series of parables, and they're all about these warnings, and they're all about people who didn't heed the warnings, as in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and carrying on and business as usual, and they didn't listen to Noah. What was Noah doing? Noah's described as a preacher of righteousness. He's preaching, he's warning, it's coming. They never seen rain, and then all of a sudden the flood came. They didn't heed the warning. Then there's another series of warnings, parables, in which it's very clear what he's doing there. Is he's saying there are people who are not going to heed the warnings. They're not going to be prepared. The expectation of the warnings is to repent. It's to wake up, turn from our sin, heed the warnings, listen, and do something. It's not just to listen and then roll back over and go back to sleep and business as usual. Don't we do this? Isn't this so true? Go back to 9/11. Go back to any major thing that's happened in America. You can go back through the history of America and trace this and see it. But particularly, go back to 9/11. You remember after that? And this is what's going to happen with coronavirus. I'm convinced of it. After 9/11, what happened? Everybody got spiritual. Churches were flooded. You know, watch and see. When churches reopen, you watch. There'll probably be a lot of people in churches, and although they'll probably say, well, we can't because of, you know, stay at home and physical distancing and all that stuff. That may be a little different. But 9/11, certainly, churches were full, weren't they? And then what happened after 6 months or so? People went right back to business as usual. Right back to business as usual. We better heed the warnings and repent while there's still time. See, here's the thing. If you were caught unaware, if you were surprised, and you're caught unaware, judgment of God comes, it's your fault. It's not God's fault. The first person we want to blame is who? God. No, it's our fault if we're caught unawares, because warning after warning after warning. In Revelation chapter 8, these are the trumpet judgments. We get to the last seal is broken, and we see the trumpet judgments. And there's two scenes here. We've sort of seen this play out so far in the book of Revelation. The first scene is a prelude, and it's in heaven. It's a prelude to the angels blowing the trumpets. And then there's the blowing of the trumpets, and it's on earth. It's the execution of what's happening on earth. So we'll look at it in two scenes. Heaven, sort of prelude, preliminary things. And then there's the blast of the first trumpet. And these things are taking place and they're happening on earth. Now, let me say this, because I need to just, at this point, I need to say just something real quick about the structure of the book of Revelation. One of the questions that you have to wrestle with, and we've sort of wrestled with it a little bit, but not in depth. We'll wrestle with it more as we go through this section, because we're in the second vision of John. This is a very difficult vision to try to interpret and understand. And keep in mind, John is writing in apocalyptic literature. He's using symbolism like crazy. And so not everything can be taken literal. We've seen that so far. We'll see it again. But one of the first questions that we have to answer is, so far from Revelation 4, 5, and then 6, the breaking of the seals, break in 7, the people of God, and now 8 with the trumpets. One of the questions, are we moving in a linear fashion here? Is this a sequence of time? In other words, are you looking at something that's happening in sequence? Seals, period of time. Trumpets, period of time. In other words, are we moving somewhere? That's one of the questions you have to wrestle with. And there are reasons to see that here. But the other side of it is, are we with the trumpets going back over territory where we've already been? And there's some reasons to look at the structure of the book of Revelation that way. One of the reasons is because when the seventh seal is broken, there's no judgment in the seventh seal. Sixth judgment, seal broken, no judgment. So it appears that the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. You see? And then when you get to the trumpets, you get through six trumpets. And then there's the seventh trumpet that blows. But there's no judgment. But that leads us, there's a long break there when we get to that, the end of chapter 9. But that leads us to see, and it appears that when the seventh trumpet blows, it is the bowl judgments. Another thing that's interesting is that the trumpets follow the same literary structure as the seals. There are four that seem to happen fast. 1, 2, 3, 4. And those four, the content of them seem to match. The seals, pretty sure. Trumpets, maybe, seem to match the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 24. And you have a series of four quick trumpet blasts. And it appears that what we see is natural evil, just like with the first four seals, the four horsemen. What was that? It was natural evil. It was natural catastrophes. Well, guess what? When we look at these trumpets, bang, 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 natural catastrophes. And then there's two, the fifth and the sixth seem to be set apart. And the shift is more directed towards people. In other words, like with the seals, natural evil, and then seal 5 and 6, we see this moral evil. And I think maybe, if you look at it, the structure of the way that this is written, you see the same sort of thing going on with the trumpets, because trumpets 5 and 6 seem to be directed towards people. So maybe, I don't know, I can't be dogmatic about it, but maybe what we're seeing is sort of, in one sense, going over some of the same, at least time-wise, in a time sequence, going back over some of the same time period. But then again, it could very well be, because there's plenty of evidence here, too, that this very well could be moving from seal judgments, if they were preliminary judgments. And it very well could be that the trumpets, this is the way some look at it, that the trumpets actually begin the great tribulation of the end. So that's another question we have to answer. Are we in the Great Tribulation now? Are we in that? Were we in it in the seals? Are we in it now in the trumpets? There's real no clear explanation as far as the text. One thing I know for sure, though, is this. That whatever is happening here, whatever the symbolism is, whatever the time sequence, how we look at this, one thing is crystal clear. This is my Father's world, and this is my Father's plan. And His purposes are unfolding according to His sovereignty and providence. He is in clear control of all of this. This isn't just breaking out and he's trying to figure out what to do. Now, something that's not completely clear here is, what does all this symbolism mean? What does all this symbolism mean? And this, especially with the trumpets, it's chock full of symbolism. And so what does it all mean? Here's another thing that I think is pretty clear in this, is that there appears to be, as we go through this, and we'll see it more and more, there appears to be in the book of Revelation, the way this thing unfolds, there appears to be a growing intensity here. A growing intensity. Now, I think, this is my opinion on this, as I look at the book of Revelation, but I think that what we'll see is that this growing intensity finally culminates in the end at a period which could be the Great Tribulation. And it will be one person, the Antichrist, in the end, and all of this culminates in him and a final great rebellion. I think that's the move of Revelation. And we'll look at it, and we'll look more at the structure as we go. But I needed to pause and just talk about the structure a bit now, because we're moving from seals to trumpets. And again, the big question is, are we moving in time sequence here? Are we moving along a linear line? And is this all past stuff? Is this all present stuff? Is this all future stuff? We've dealt with that. We'll deal with that even more. Well, the two scenes. With that said, let's get into the two scenes. The first, the prelude, what we see in heaven. And the second scene is what we see, the execution of all this that we see on earth. The prelude is very interesting. In verse 1, this is what we read. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal. Now, clearly, understand, this is the Lamb. This is the Lamb of chapter 5. The one who steps forward, takes the scroll. We're finally to the seventh seal. The scroll was sealed with seven seals. Six have been loosed. The way it reads, it's like this scroll that's about to be opened. It's sort of maybe flopping a little bit, and bam, here's the seventh seal, and it appears the scroll opens up. What's interesting is we don't see anything else about the scroll after this. So it appears that it's open. It's open. And the purposes of God now in judgment and redemption are in full swing. They're in full swing. All right? So the Lamb, he opens the seventh seal. And this is what's interesting. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silent. Now, it does not say that they were told to be quiet. You see that? It's not like Paul, when Paul is trying to get the attention in Acts chapter 21, there in verse 40, it says, Paul motioned his hands and hushed the crowd so that he could speak. And when he hushed the crowd, then they were silent and he spoke. That's not what's going on. That's not what's being said here. What's being said is the seal opens. And they weren't told, hey, be quiet. Hey, sit down, be quiet. It's not a classroom of a bunch of kids who are going wild and crazy, and you're trying to get them in their seats. Let's start the lesson today. That's not the scene here at all. Although, it has been pretty noisy in heaven up to this point, hadn't it? I mean, it's been noisy. There's been singing, praising, shouting, loud voices. There's been a lot of noise, a lot of activity, and then all of a sudden, seventh seal and silence. Why the silence? It's an interesting question. We're not told here that it was silent because they were afraid, or it's silent because they were in shock. There have been a lot of reasons given for the silence. One is that the silence is actually symbolic here. And that the silence is symbolic of peace and rest. That before the judgments come, there's a peace, there's a rest. God's going to give His church a rest. Sort of a brief moment to rest, relax. I'm not sure that just doesn't seem to, I mean, it could be symbolic, but that just doesn't seem to fit the context here. So that's one, that is sort of this rest. Peace. Another one is that this is expectation. Man, they're expecting something here. They know it's coming. Man, that's the seventh seal. There have been six broken. This is the seventh seal. The scroll's about to be opened. And there's this expectation. And when it's finally broken, there's silence because this expectation. And maybe even a sense of shock. Some have said that when it opened up and they actually saw what was in it, they were shocked. I'm not so sure they were shocked because these other seals were pretty bad. They were pretty bad, but it may be a sense of expectation there. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. Be silent, all flesh. God's about to work. It could be that this just is a sense of awe. This moment is very solemn, and there's this sense of awe about the moment. You ever been in those moments? Where you just felt like, man, something big is here, and the only appropriate response was just to be quiet. You ever been in those moments? Sometimes in worship there are those moments. Sometimes in worship there are those moments when the only proper response out of a sense of awe is just to be quiet. Aren't the Psalms, doesn't David say that a lot in the Psalms? Be still, know that I'm God. But we're afraid of silence. So it could be this awe. But there's a hint in the text. I suspect this is why there was silence. Because they were about to pray. They're about to pray. One of the tricks I had in my classes is, you know, I'd walk into the class, and most days, the kids, most days they were, you know, I could walk in and the kids knew, okay, it's time to start, and they'd get quiet. Some days, no. Some days it was impossible. So one of the tricks that I would use is I would just stand in front of the class and the students going, and I'd just start praying. I wouldn't say anything, I'd just start praying. I'd say, oh God, please bless this class, bless this day. And after a few minutes, you'd hear, hey, he's praying. He's praying. Shh, 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 quiet. And after a few minutes, just keep praying, it'd get quiet. Isn't there something like, oh, they're praying. You have to be shh. I suspect that's why they're silenced. The seal's broken, they're silenced, because look at what follows. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God. Now, they're not named here. Some Jewish writings, apocryphal book, First Enoch, names seven angels who are supposedly around the throne. But these seven angels, they're not named. It just says that John says, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. They didn't have the trumpets. The trumpets aren't theirs. They didn't bring them from home. They're not their personal musical instrument. In other words, the whole language here is that they're being given the trumpets. The trumpets are coming, I think, clearly from the one sitting on the throne. And what's contained in the trumpets is clearly coming from the one sitting on the throne. So the angels aren't out there, hey, let's go get our trumpets and let's cause chaos. That's not what's happening here. Seals broken, they're silenced. He sees these seven angels. They're given seven trumpets. And then here comes another angel. Who is this other angel? I have a sneaking suspicion that this other angel is Christ. He's Christ. Because what this angel is doing is he's performing priestly functions here. Now, I know, particularly, you remember going through Daniel? You remember there were times when Daniel would pray and Gabriel would come and help Daniel with his prayers. You remember that in the book of Daniel? But there are other places in the Bible, there are other places in the Old Testament where Christ is referred to as angel. Angel of the covenant, messenger of God. That's, after all, that's what angel means, messenger. I have a sneaking suspicion that this could be Christ. Notice what he's doing. There's the seven angels, they're given trumpets, and another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer. I mean, obviously, performing some type of priestly function here. He's standing at the altar. We've seen the altar already. You remember in the seal, the seal that was broken in the fifth seal, and he looks under the altar and he sees the souls that were slain. So again, I think it's clear this scene is in heaven. Here's this one, if it is Christ, here's this one standing before the altar. He's got a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. In other words, prayers are about to be offered to the one sitting on the throne. What makes this interesting, if this is Christ, is that what we may be seeing is some sense of the intercessory ministry and praying of Christ, and what's being mixed with the incense and the prayers. The incense are the prayers of all the saints, not just the souls that we saw in the seals, but all the saints. These prayers are being offered up to God. And if this is Christ, then I think it may be a beautiful symbolic picture of the intercessory ministry of Christ and mixing with and being with the prayers of His people. And these prayers, like in the Old Covenant, when they would burn the incense and it would rise up. You see, this is clear Old Testament imagery here. It is clearly a priestly function. Now, it very well could be just an angel is doing this. But these prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer. This is interesting. He took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of light, and an earthquake. Now, I think clearly the symbolism here is that these prayers are being offered up from all of God's people. All of God's people. Do you remember what the prayer was in the fifth seal? The souls under the altar. You remember what they ask? How long? When's justice coming? You remember what God said? Oh, guys, hang on. More of you have to die. In other words, there's going to be some more bad things here before the end. There are going to be some more bad things. Are these prayers? Are these our prayers? Because you notice it says here, all the saints. It doesn't just specify the ones who were slain here. Is this all of our prayers? Is this all of the prayers of the people of God as we cry out to Him in times like what we've been in times like we're seeing now? You think there aren't some saints in some of these cities where rioting's going on and their businesses are being threatened and they fear for their life? Do you think they're not crying out to God? Do you think there aren't some in the world right now and have been in the world right now where they are threatened with their lives for being believers and following Christ and sailing through bloody seas? Do you think they're not crying out to God? Is this those prayers ascending to God? And God says, it's time. And they take, the angel takes the fire and he thrusts it to the earth, symbolic of his judgment and wrath. Now, this is the first scene. This is the prelude. Man, what a prelude, right? I think the silence is because of the prayers. I think it's because of the prayers. Now, the scene shifts because there's the prelude. This is what's happening, these preliminary things. And then the scene shifts, beginning in verse 6, the trumpets. And here they come. The trumpets. Now, please keep in mind, this is full of symbolism. All right? And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right up front, there is absolutely no way that I can untangle all the symbolism here. I can't. I don't have some secret key that the mountain is this and, you know, the third trumpet is this and look for, you know, nuclear war and black helicopters and all that sort of thing. This is full of symbolism. The thrust is clear. I think the overall thrust and the overall message is crystal clear. But the symbolism of these individual trumpets, man, it leaves us scratching our head. And people have opinions. People write books. People make movies and all sorts of things. All right? So the trumpets. Here we go. Chapter 8, verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. I love it. Literally, it says they were ready. Sounded trumpet. Sounded trumpet. Now, as you look at the Bible, this is clearly, the trumpets are being used here of warnings. But when you look at the Old Testament and look at the Old Covenant, trumpets were used for all sorts of things, weren't they? Gather the people together. What'd they do? Blow a trumpet. Get ready for war. What'd they do? Blow a trumpet. The arrival of a king, what they do? Blow a trumpet. So trumpets were used for all sorts of things. But I think here, the sense of warning. The blast of the trumpet is a warning here. And again, as I mentioned earlier, you see literary structure that fits with chapter 6 in the seals. So the first trumpet, this is what it says. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. First trumpet blast, trumpet sounds, and some sort of natural catastrophe happens. Something happens. I don't think, as I mentioned earlier, it could be this is some type of natural evil. Have we seen natural evils? Man, yeah, we have, haven't we? Are there going to be more in the future? Probably. Probably. But one thing I want you to notice, and it's going to be true with all these trumpets, you notice third, this is not full wrath. This is being measured out. This is not full wrath. Guess what? Full wrath's coming. Because when we get to the bowls, there is no third. There is no fourth. It's full wrath. When we get to the end, it's full wrath. Because Peter tells us this earth is going to be stripped away with fire. And when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, there's a new heaven and a new earth. But right now, it's a third. You see it? Third. Some type of physical catastrophic events. You could let your imagination run wild with that one, couldn't you? Second angel sounds trumpet. Second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. See it again? Third. Measured. Limited. Who's limiting it? It's God. It's the one sitting on the throne, which screams at us His control, His sovereignty over all of this. Nothing's getting outside of His control. Nothing, no evil is sort of escaping His sovereignty and providence and running wild in His creation. This is unfolding according to His plan. The mountain. You know, those who see this as happening in history say, well, the mountain's obviously the fall of Rome. The fall of Rome happens beginning in 410 and over a series of barbaric invasions and so forth. And so those who see this as happening in history look back and say, well, this is obviously the fall of Rome. What is it a fall of? What is the mountain symbolizing? I don't know. But notice here where it says, when it says something like a great mountain, I mean, there's indication in the text itself that this is symbolism. It was like a great mountain. I don't think it was literally a great mountain thrown into the sea, but it was something like a great mountain. What is that? Well, again, there's been all sorts of interpretations to that. Third angel sounds trumpet. Third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Doesn't this sound a little bit like the plagues on Egypt? In fact, these trumpets, they kind of sound a little bit like what happened then, right? So something like this has happened before. But this appears to be on some type of worldwide scale, right? This name of the star, Wormwood. Wormwood's a bitter herb. Bitter. You drink it, eat it, and it's bitter. It's like, oh, man, it's horrible. Some have said this is political. This is some type of political leader. And you could go back through history and find all kinds of examples of political leaders who fit this. Some, again, those who see it in history say this was the last Roman emperor before Rome fell. Whatever it is, it's bitter. So others have said, no, this is church. This is some great religious leader that comes on the scene and corrupts. That seems to be the bitterness here. Seems to be some sense of corruption. Some sense, whether it's political. Is our political system corrupt now? Do we not see such corruption now? Well, hang on, because I don't think it's going to get any better. There may be periods of revival in it every once in a while, but the overall thrust, I think, is more corruption. And more corruption. until it finally culminates in the end with just ungodly corruption. Is it religious? Could be. Is there some sense in which the church has become corrupt? Has our doctrine become corrupt? Absolutely, in certain senses. Has our worship become corrupt? Absolutely, our worship has become corrupt. So, third angel, this star, wormwood. Then all of a sudden the fourth angel sounds trumpet. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Notice again, third. Limited, measured. Not full destruction yet. But it's bad. And it seems to be, at least you get the feel that this is a little worse than what the seals might have been. Although, I'll tell you this. Remember the four horsemen? Remember the first horseman, military conquest? Remember the second horseman, civil unrest? Should our antennas be up? You bet they should. Do you see how quick a civilized society can go from peaceful, civilized, law-abiding, to uncivilized, threatening, killing, destroying, looting, chaos? Do you see how quick it can happen? Well, this again is some type of natural catastrophe, some type of natural. The sun is struck, the moon is struck, but again, it's a third. It's limited, it's measured. In some sense. And then notice what happens. Notice what's said in verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle. Some translations have angel. Whether it's an angel or eagle. Eagle, it's eagle and it's strong. The strength of an eagle. And I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Whoa. Is the triple woe here because of how bad this is? And if these are warnings, then it's like, you better really listen up. This is the way Jesus taught sometimes, right? Sometimes he would say, whoa. And that was kind of like, pay attention. And then sometimes he would say what? Whoa. And that's when you got on the edge of your seat. And that's where you stopped everything you were doing and you paid attention. I don't recall. I don't think he ever said, whoa. I would imagine if he did that, Peter probably would have ran. But he did say, whoa. Now, is that the way it's being used? Whoa. This triple sort of intensifying it that you better pay attention. I don't think so. I think it's being used in this way. Whoa. There's three more trumpets. And guess what? These next two are doozies. You think these have been bad? Because that's what we see when we get into chapter 9. This is what we see in verse 12. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. So I think the woes is like, hey, listen, hold on. This is bad. And again, if it is these natural evils that have happened, these natural catastrophes, whatever they might be, all right, however they might play out, whatever the symbolism is, it's bad. It's bad. And then you're going to have two, maybe more of a moral connection in which you're going to see more people affected. And it's bad. It's bad. Three remaining trumpets that are coming. And it's really, really, really bad. You get the feel for this? You get the feel, these trumpets, you see why they're warnings? Only a third. It's not full yet. It's a warning. What's the intent of a warning? You better turn. You better stop the way you're going. You better stop what you're doing. You better turn. You better repent. You better turn. You better heed the warnings. You know what's sad is when we get to the end of chapter 9, you know what it's going to say? The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works. They didn't heed. They didn't listen. They didn't turn. There are going to be people swept away in these judgments. There are going to be people taken. Their lives are going to be gone. And you would think that the rest would see that and say, we better turn to God. You would think that with what we've been through with coronavirus, would you not, that people would stop and say, we've offended God. We better turn back to Him. But they're not. There have been some, but I'm talking wide scale. You would think that people would just stop and say, man, because what's, I think another thing that becomes clear in these judgments is that people understand and realize, you remember when they're crying out for the rocks to fall on them? You remember that seal? They understood. They came to fully realize that they had offended God. There's going to come a day when all of the ungodly politicians, all of the ungodly, immoral, filthy, rottenness, mess, cesspool of mess that we see in this country, in this world, there will come a day when it dawns on them and they fully realize they've offended God. They don't see it right now. That's why they continue in this mess. But when His judgments begin to pour out, and they pour out, and they pour out, and they intensify, and they intensify, and warning after warning after warning, there's still going to be individuals, there's still going to be people that in spite of the warnings, they're not going to heed it. But they're going to fully understand that it is God they're dealing with. And they are still so stubborn, stiff-necked, and hard-hearted, they are not going to turn to Christ. That scares me to death. That scares me to death. God's speaking in judgment. He's trying to awaken us. He's trying to awaken us. He's trying to awaken His people. This is what Paul, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, he says this. Towards the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians. In verse 1 he says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness. You believers, you are not in darkness. This shouldn't catch us by surprise. You are not in darkness, brothers, for the day, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake, be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We should not be caught unawares. And if we are, it's our fault. What is He trying to do? What are these warnings? Awaken His people. Wake up from your sleeping. Wake up from the slumbering. It is time to wake up. It is time to let the Word of God, the Spirit of God, it is time to let Him bring us out of this slumber that we've been in. Again, I hate to sort of beat a dead horse, but if coronavirus has shown us anything, it's that. It's time to wake up, right? It's a warning shot. What's coming next? If we don't heed this, what's next? What's next here? Well, the other intent of this is for the unbeliever. And if you're an unbeliever, the intent's clear. The intent for an unbeliever is you better turn to Christ as fast as you can. You better flee to Him because there's not another Savior. There's not another Savior coming. Not another Savior coming. Christ is the one who died, was buried, raised the third day. He died not for His sin. He died for our sin. He took the wrath of God for our sin, died in our place. And we're not saved because of goodness. We're not saved because we do good things. We're not saved because, you know, of works done by us in righteousness, as Paul tells Titus. It's not that. We are saved merely by the grace of God. You will escape His wrath because He's gracious to you. You will escape His wrath because He has mercy on you. And He has mercy on you in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, you don't escape His wrath. In fact, you face His wrath for all eternity in hell. You think what He's going to do to this earth is bad? That's paled in comparison to an eternity of facing the full, unfettered wrath of God for all eternity. And there's no covering. There's no shield. There's no hiding place. The hiding place is now. And that hiding place is Christ. We better go to Him. We better run to Him. We better flee to Him. So for believers, the warnings, look, it's time for us to live for something bigger than our careers. It's time for us to live for something bigger than our own peace and safety and security. It's time for us to live for something bigger than the stuff of this world. Isn't it time for that? It's time to awaken and live the gospel. For an unbeliever, you need to come to Christ now. Now. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed 1 minute after this service. You come to Christ now. And you know what? When you do, because there's warnings, man. There's warnings all over the place. But there's also promises. There's also some beautiful promises from God. And one of the beautiful promises from God, this is what He says in Deuteronomy. He's talking, Moses is talking to the people, and He says, look, when you get into your tribulation, you get into all your things and all that kind of stuff, you know what's going to happen? You're going to turn. You're going to seek Me. And seek Me with all your heart. Seek Me with all your heart. I have sometimes people say, well, I've been seeking Him. I can't find Him. You're not seeking, because God's not a liar. I can't find Him. You're not seeking. Keep seeking. Seek with all your heart. You will find Him. And in that passage in Deuteronomy, you're going to find Him. And what it says, there's something beautiful that says there. God says, when you find Me, you know what you're going to find Me? You know what you're going to find? You're going to find Me to be merciful. Isn't that beautiful? You seek Him, and you're going to find Him to be merciful. Stiffen your neck against Him. Harden your heart against Him. And He's going to throw the fire of heaven at you. Because He's just. He's just.